Good morning, everyone. This is one of those mornings. Thank you. So if somebody can get on Facebook and let everybody know that we are recording the service from up there, we just have no internet connection in the church right now. So if somebody could just kind of post that for everybody watching. You know, we have a baptism coming at the end of the service. My daughter, Anna, is being baptized today, and my parents and my sister-in-law in Japan are trying to get on to watch, and we've been kind of frantically trying to get that resolved all morning. So I am thankful, as we've been singing our songs this morning, I will call upon the Lord, and we are the broken, you are the healer, that we come to a God that's not weak, that when we experience frustrations and struggles, that God is still good, God is still in control. Unfortunately, now I have all five pages of my sermon, so I feel a little bit less stressed about that, so thank you God for that. Would you open your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. So the last 2 weeks, we did a kind of a two-part mini-series within our series called The Grace of Giving. And we are moving past that now. Let's see. There we go. All right. And on to kind of actually stepping back into the whole conflict that's been guiding this letter from the beginning. So we're on 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we'll read the whole chapter. By the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I appeal to you, I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold when away. I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be toward some people who think that we live by the standards of this world. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. You are looking only on the surface of things. If anyone is confident that he belongs to Christ, he should consider again that we belong to Christ just as much as he. For even if I boast somewhat freely about the authority the Lord gave us for building you up rather than pulling you down, I will not be ashamed of it. I do not want to seem to be trying to frighten you with my letters. For some say his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he is unimpressive and his speaking amounts to nothing. Such people should realize that what we are in our letters when we are absent, we will be in our actions when we are present. We do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. When they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise. We, however, will not boast beyond proper limits, but we will confine our boasting to the field God has assigned to us, a field that reaches even to you. We are not going too far in our boasting, as would be the case if we had not come to you. For we did get as far as you with the gospel. Neither do we go beyond our limits by boasting of work done by others. Our hope is that as your faith continues to grow, our area of activity among you will greatly expand, so that we can preach the gospel in the regions beyond you. For we do not want to boast about work already done in another man's territory, but let him who boasts boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. Lord, we thank you for your word, that it is not weak, that it is bold, that the promises of Christ are strong enough to build our confidence on. And I pray that as we explore your word this morning, it would be your spirit speaking to us, that I would not get in the way, and that our hearts would be open to receive what your Spirit wants to do in us today. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever had the experience of trying to tighten something or loosen something and you break it because you just pressed a little too hard? And so then, like, the next time something won't go, like it won't connect or it won't come open, you're thinking to yourself, now, I don't know if I want to push this too hard because it might break. And so you're looking for like the secret way to get it open and the way to make it easy. And then somebody else comes along and just kind of uses a little elbow grease and gets it open or connected. And you think, well, I could have done that if I knew that's what it took. If I knew there was that much resistance involved. Or it's like exercises where they will tell you, you know, stop it if it starts to hurt. And you think, well, isn't it supposed to hurt? Isn't that what exercise does? And there is a right kind of hurt and there's a wrong kind of hurt. Right? If your joints start, you know, causing problems, then you want to listen to that. But you don't want to stop exercising the moment that it gets hard. There are certain kinds of resistance that we can press through if we know that the resistance is normal. In following Jesus, there is resistance that's normal. In fact, Paul calls it a war. So we've cleared chapters 8 and 9 about giving, and now we're kind of going back to the conflict that he's been having with Corinth. And the good news that we read about in chapter 7 is that most of the Christians in Corinth have recognized that they were being misled, that they were wrong to reject Paul and his gospel, that their sinful behavior was wrong. We saw that godly grief that they experienced in chapter 7, and now they're back to following the gospel. The bad news is that the people who misled them are still there. The original root of the problem is still a problem. And so Paul warns them, I'm coming back to Corinth. And when I do, I'm going to punish those that have been causing problems for your faith. Don't be one of those problems. And there seems to be some doubt in Corinth about whether Paul really has the guts or the authority to handle a difficult situation like this. But he assures them that he has both. He knows the spiritual battle he's in, and he knows a battle means that there will be resistance. And he has the boldness to push through. You don't win battles by giving up as soon as you start experiencing the enemy fighting back. Paul knew what the stakes were. And he knew what it might cost him. In fact, if you think that this battle is not real, this spiritual warfare isn't real, a few years after this, Paul will die in the course of this spiritual battle. And he was willing to accept that cost. And you and I are still in the midst of that same spiritual battle today. For your heart and for the hearts of the people around you, we have a spiritual enemy named Satan, who will do everything that he can to keep people from knowing God and following Christ. That is his sworn objective. Do you have the boldness to engage in that spiritual battle, knowing that there will be resistance? Paul had both the guts and the authority to wage that war for the sake of the people that God had entrusted into his care. And you and I might not have the same role as Paul. We might not have the same authority as Paul. But we'll need to see how we have to fight that same battle. So first of all, Paul says, yes, I have the boldness to engage in a spiritual battle for the hearts of my church. And when I say his church, I mean that Corinth was a church that Paul was personally invested in. They weren't just somebody out there. They were a church that he himself planted. He was the first person to preach the gospel to these people. You know, they came to faith in Jesus through his preaching. But in the meantime, different teachers had come in and had stirred up trouble. And we don't know specifically what kind of trouble, except that as a result, there was some resistance, some hostility to Paul, and people in the church were led into sinful lifestyles. Chapter 12 says those sinful lifestyles included quarreling, jealousy, gossip, arrogance, impurity, and sexual sin. And thankfully, as we've said, most of the church in Corinth at that point had responded positively to correction. They have recognized that they were wrong. They expressed that godly grief for their sin, and now they're determined to follow Jesus faithfully. But the original problem, those people that first stirred up the trouble, are still there. And Paul's coming to address that problem. Now, there seems to be some doubt whether Paul has the guts to deal with that. In verse 1, Paul recognizes, at least in Corinth, he seems to have a reputation as being timid when face to face, but bold when away. So verse 10, he's specifically quoting somebody. For some say his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he is unimpressive, and his speaking amounts to nothing. They don't think he has the guts. Now, on the one hand, verse 9 says, I do not want to seem to be trying to frighten you with my letters. So if he has a reputation for having these letters that are forceful, he's trying to say, look, I'm not doing it to bully you. Verse 1 says he appeals to them by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Now, I'm not trying to come across as overbearing. But on the other hand, he's willing to be bold in order to confront their sins. So verse 2 says, I beg you that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some people who think that we live by the standards of this world. He says, if they think that my letters are forceful, verse 11, such people should realize that what we are in our letters when we are absent, we will be in our actions when we are present. Look, I'm not trying to scare you with my letters, but I will be bold in confronting people that are destroying the church. Why? Because he understands the spiritual war that's at stake here. So verse 3, for though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. And we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. So notice, he recognizes that most of the church is now being obedient. Okay, they've responded positively. But now he's bold enough to punish those who are stirring up the disobedience. So verse 5 describes the nature of the battle that they're caught in. Right? Verse 5 says, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against what? The knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. So the battle is to overcome every obstacle that distorts or impairs knowing God and obeying Christ and obeying at a heart level. So for one thing, the battle is to know God. In fact, Jesus says in John 17 that that is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. Human beings were uniquely made in the image of God so that we could know him, so that we could have a relationship with God, to receive his love and respond to him with love. If you ever wondered what the meaning of life is, that's it. But Romans 1 also says that when people choose to sin, their thinking becomes futile and their foolish hearts are darkened. In particular, verse 5 talks about this pretension. You know what pretension is? It's kind of a conceit. It's an arrogance. It's this lofty, high and mighty, self-exalting attitude that sets itself up against knowing God. So C.S. Lewis says that pride is the anti-God state of mind. When we refuse to see ourselves as under God, when we try to compete with him like Adam and Eve, to be as wise as God, to be the final arbiters of right and wrong instead of letting God tell us, it becomes impossible to truly know God. And so a big part of this spiritual battle is to demolish those arguments and pretensions, those arrogant, self-exalting, God-debasing attitudes that are killing our spiritual capacity for knowing the God that we were made for. We need to be shown that we're not above God, we're not equal to God, we're not independent of God. We need God. We need to depend on Him, and our place is a joyful dependence on Him as Father and King. And so the other part of the battle, once we know who He is, once we know Him personally, is to obey Him through obedience to Christ. And not just obedience with our actions, but obedience with our thinking. Verse 5 says, we take every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ. So just combing through your outward behavior and picking out the things that, you know, are expressly forbidden in Scripture, just picking out the strong, no, don't do that, is fairly easy, to be honest. Hiding your sin from public view and not letting anybody else see your sin is even easier. Well, how are your thoughts doing? Do you harbor anger against other people in your thoughts? Do you entertain lustful thoughts or looks towards people that you're not married to? Do you complain and gripe? Are you jealous and greedy in your private thoughts? Are your thoughts directed towards your own personal agenda or towards seeking first God's kingdom and His righteousness? Do you love God with all your heart and your mind? Can you see why this is a battle? It's a battle we're never going to fully overcome in this life. But we don't want our thoughts roaming around in our minds, fighting against Christ, fighting against His rule over us. We want to take those thoughts captive and make them obedient to Christ. And notice, this is not just a battle that Paul is fighting for his own heart. He's waging war for the hearts of his church in Corinth so that they might know God, so that their thoughts would be obedient to Christ. And when he sees sin in their lives, he recognizes that's an invasion from the enemy, and he's going to fight against it. When he sees people in the church who are feeding the church lies and consistently leading them into sinful lifestyles, he knows that something needs to change. But also notice the weapons that he uses in this fight are not worldly weapons. All right, verse 3. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. So what weapons does the world use to fight with? I mean, they could use literal weapons like guns or, in that day, swords, things for physically hurting people. But even when it doesn't get physical, the world uses weapons that give them power to harm and control other people. So they might use insults and slander and backbiting, as our election season so helpfully reminds us. They might use shouting and malice and hostility, aggression and intimidation. They might use manipulation, forcing people to do what they want using secrets and financial control. This is not the way that Christians wage war. And let me say that again, because sometimes in our politics, sometimes in our social media, our Facebook interactions, even our personal squabbles, we forget that people who live like Jesus do not wage war using slander and backbiting and aggression and manipulation to win their battles. Instead, Paul says we use weapons that have divine power for demolishing strongholds. Remember, ours is a spiritual battle for people's hearts. It's not a struggle for worldly power. It's a struggle to break down the spiritual fortress in each person's heart that's resisting obedience to Christ. So what are those weapons that have divine power? Number one has got to be prayer. That's why every second Sunday of the month we set aside time specifically to pray together for the salvation of the lost. because we believe that prayer is our number one weapon in this fight. If we want to see the power of God in somebody's life, we need to be calling on God to use his power, believing that his power makes a difference. One of the marks of the early church is that they were committed to prayer, both individually and corporately, to get together to pray, because they believed that when they spoke to God, it would make a difference. We have to make prayer a priority as we gather and when we're alone. And I know I get careless about it too. I'm not saying I do this better than you do. But I am saying that it's our most powerful weapon in the battle for people's hearts. And the number two weapon is the message of the gospel. And I mean, yes, all of God's word from Genesis to Revelation is called the sword of the Spirit. It is a weapon in this battle, but especially the message that the Son of God came into the world to save sinners by his death and resurrection, that's the gospel. And Romans 1 says, the gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. And it is the central truth that we need for the whole of our Christian life. As Paul says, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. So remember, arrogance is the great barrier that prevents people from knowing God. And no truth has a greater power to demolish that barrier, to tear down that stronghold and restore knowledge of God than the gospel message that Jesus died for your sins. Jesus loved you enough to die for you, so you know he's not just being mean. He loves you. He has your best interest in mind. And yet he also says to you, all of your striving, all of your posing and imagining is not going to be sufficient to present you as holy and righteous in God's sight. Only my blood, says Jesus, that was shed on the cross for your sins can save you and make you clean. The gospel message is profoundly humbling, and it brings us back to that place where we're able to know God in humble dependence on him. And there are other weapons that we could talk about that bring us in contact with God's power. Things like confessing our sins, fasting, worshiping. Paul talks about church discipline. You know, that he's going to be punishing some people in the church, rebuking false teachers in the name of Christ. And 1 Corinthians chapter 5 says that the power of the Lord Jesus is present when false teachers are rebuked like that. But in particular, I want to emphasize that these two, prayer and the gospel message, are indispensable in our fight for our hearts and for the hearts of others. Now, the other main objection that Paul has to answer in this spiritual battle for the church at Corinth is whether he really has the right to come into their church and start fighting for them. I mean, wouldn't we be inclined to say, hey, that's none of your business if somebody came into our church and started telling us how to live? I mean, who gave him that authority? That's a really important question. Paul was given the authority and the responsibility of fighting for their faith by God. And that's really what the rest of this chapter is about. But we're going to move through that more quickly because it applies especially to Paul, and then we'll see how it applies to us. So just a few notes. First of all, his authority to wage war for the sake of someone else assumes that he, first of all, himself belongs to Christ. So look at verse 7. You're only looking on the surface of things. If anyone is confident that he belongs to Christ, he should consider again that we belong to Christ just as much as he. Now, for Paul to have anything to say about someone else's faith, he, first of all, has to be living in line with Christ. He has to belong to Christ and be living in submission to Christ. And nobody is without sin, even Paul. And yet he needs to have that humble attitude of surrender to the will of Christ in order to have something to say to anyone else. Now, second, the purpose of Paul's authority, is to build people up, not to tear them down. And so verse 8, even if I boast somewhat freely about the authority the Lord gave us for building you up rather than pulling you down, I will not be ashamed of it. Now maybe you remember back in chapter 1 where he told the Corinthians, we are co-workers with you for your joy. His battle is not to defeat people. His battle is to defeat spiritual powers so that people can be free to know and live in obedience to God, because that's where their ultimate life is found. His authority is to build people up, not to tear them down. Third, his authority is not unlimited. It's not just to every church in the world. His authority here in this case was specific to the field that God had assigned to him. Right? So verse 13 and 14. We, however, will not boast beyond proper limits, but will confine our boasting to the field God has assigned to us, a field that reaches even to you. We're not going too far in our boasting, as would be the case if we had not come to you, for we did get as far as you with the gospel of Christ. Corinth was Paul's mission field. He planted that church. He has a special relationship with them. They came to faith in Christ through his preaching. That church is one of the places that God gave him to care for. So not only does he have the right and the authority to step in and help their faith to grow, but he would be shirking his duty if he didn't. He would be letting them down, he'd be letting God down. Just like a parent, if he saw his child being abducted and did nothing to stop it. Paul understands these spiritual children are under his care to keep them from being abducted by false teachers. He belongs to them, they belong to him. He'd be letting them down if he didn't engage in this battle for their faith. The fourth, his authority. Paul's authority is not given to him to get other people's approval. Right, in verse 12, he says, he's not going to get sucked into this game of comparing one person to another. You know, like verse 12, we do not dare classify or compare ourselves with some who commend themselves. When they measure themselves by themselves, compare themselves with themselves, they are not wise. Instead, Paul says in verse 17, but let him who boasts boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. Paul isn't about patting himself on the back. He gets his value and approval from God, not from others and not from himself. Now, the great thing about getting his approval from God is, number one, God accepts us through what Jesus has done for us, not through what we do. So we know we're already accepted through faith in Christ. But number two, even what we do, even Paul's ministry, everything you do is supplied through the grace of God. So then ultimately, we can't boast in ourselves. As we saw in chapter 3, our competence comes from God. And therefore, I boast in him. I celebrate him. I praise him. Give him the glory for what he's doing through me. Now, we are not the Apostle Paul. Most of us probably will never plant a church on foreign soil. Although, you know, let God surprise you sometime. But in many ways, we share in Paul's work. Dare to engage in this spiritual battle for your heart and for the hearts of those that God has put into your care. So first of all, recognize that there's a spiritual war going on in your own mind. Take every thought captive, make it obedient to Christ. And maybe you feel like you're pretty solid because you can't see any obvious outward sins. You say, well, I don't drink, smoke, or chew, or go with girls that do. I'm good. I know, you guys all know that one. But the number one thing that Satan can do to obstruct your ability to know God is to puff up your ideas about yourself. That pretension built up against the knowledge of God. Do you feel the need for him? Or do you feel like you'd be pretty good without God? Bring your mind back around to the cross where the Son of God died carrying your sins. Humble your thoughts and come to rest again in his undeserved love. Begin to notice how many times a day your thoughts center around yourself, but that they tend to be impatient toward others and apathetic toward God. Notice how fierce this battle is in your own mind. And when you discover how intense the resistance is, you might be tempted to give up. But the point is that resistance is normal. This is a part of following Jesus. We are in a spiritual battle for your own mind. Start wielding the spiritual weapons of prayer and preaching the gospel to yourself that allow God's power to push the enemy back. Second, surrender to Christian authority. Okay, so just like the Corinthians had to learn to surrender to Paul's authority. You know, when Paul talks about taking thoughts captive, he doesn't just mean his own thoughts. He's in a battle for the people under his care. And the whole point of writing this letter is to plead with them to cooperate with him, not to fight against him. Now, we may not have the Apostle Paul here with us today. We do have his word, thankfully. That God has spoken through Paul for us to still read today, and we can submit to the authority of Scripture. But also, we need flesh and blood people in our lives who are willing to fight for our hearts. Work with them for your spiritual health. And I know one implication of this might sound like me saying, okay, you all need to submit to my authority. But it's not just about me. Ephesians chapter 5 says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. You know, the deacons are others in our church who have been vested with authority for your good. But even beyond that, when you join a small group or a Sunday school class or a life focus group and you pour your heart out to them and they see the fight going on in your own life, they gain a certain degree of authority to speak truth to you. Don't fight with them. And kids, obviously, your parents have authority in your life, which hopefully they're using for your spiritual good to fight in this battle for you. Don't fight with them. Cooperate with them. Isn't it good to know that in this life and death spiritual struggle for your heart, that there is somebody else who's fighting for you? Thank God for allies in this spiritual battle. Cooperate with those who are fighting for you in the battle. And finally, fight for others. Now, who does that include? Well, in your prayers, it can include anybody. But there are some people that God has put into your life for you to play a role similar to the Apostle Paul. Not the same as Paul, maybe. Not with that same authority, but with a similar right and even a responsibility to step into their lives and fight for their faith. Parents, you have that responsibility for your children. You can't maybe choose the choices that they will make in their faith, but you can fight for them. If you have any close relationships in this church, you have a responsibility to fight for one another's faith. You know, my daughter's about to be baptized in just a moment here. And that's done in public because her faith is not just a private thing. And there will come a point in the baptism procedure where I will ask you guys, will you who witness these vows do everything in your power to support her faith? Will you honestly be able to say, yes, we will? Being in a church means we're in this battle together. And we want to fight the right ways. You know, we don't want to fight using the world's weapons. We encourage each other by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. We fight with prayer, with speaking the gospel truth to each other, sharing life together. And since we've been social distancing, some of those relationships, some of those connections have suffered. Our ability to connect to one another has been more difficult. But I guarantee you that those roles that you play in one another's life are just as essential as the jobs that the government terms as essential. God wants you to know Him. He wants you to know His love for you in real life in obedience to Christ. And Satan doesn't want that. And he will throw every obstacle he can in your way. The battle is going on in your heart every day, whether you want it to or not. Dare to engage in that spiritual battle, knowing that it's going to be hard. There's going to be resistance. But dare to engage in the battle for your own heart and the hearts of those that God has entrusted to your care. Let's pray. God, thank you for the example of Paul. And maybe it would have been so much easier for Paul just to walk away and give up on them, but he didn't. Thank you that he was willing to stick his neck out to fight for the faith of others. I pray you'd give us that same conviction about the gravity of this battle, the stakes involved. And not just for our eternal salvation one day, but for our growing salvation right now as we live in greater freedom with Christ. Give us a conviction to fight for our own hearts as well as the hearts of others. I pray that you'd show us who you've given us to care for. And also give us people to care for us. Thank you that the battle is ultimately won by the blood that Jesus shed on the cross. I pray that we'd find our confidence, our identity, and our strength in that. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.